So welcome back, and if you are, this is the first class you've come to, so we're in our third week. There are handouts at the back, the handouts of the first 2 weeks. So the ones headed chapters 1, chapter 2 were from the first week, chapter 3 from the second week, and then an additional handout this week on Bible translations. I do have a web page now set up. Okay, so we are in the middle of going through the section about the Bible. The first item in the PBCC doctrinal statement, which states the original writings of both Old and New Testaments were inspired by God by means of the Holy Spirit, who chose the words employed. These writings were without error and are of supreme and final authority in the lives of believers in any age. The Bible says everything God intended to say to mankind regarding redemption. So last week, we looked at what constitutes the Old and the New Testament, and why don't we include the Apocrypha in that. So that's what we call the canon. Next is to move on to what we call the text of Scripture. So it says the original writings of the Old and New Testament. We don't have the original writings, so what do we have, and how reliable is what we have? So that's what I want to start and cover. First, let's start with the Old Testament text. The Hebrew Bible is, as its name implies, mostly written in Hebrew. There are a couple of sections in Aramaic, which is a related Semitic language. So a section of Ezra, and then 6 chapters of the book of Daniel. But the vast majority of it is in Hebrew. And the text of that, as best we can tell, got fixed towards the end of the first century AD. Now, I said last week that the books that form the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew canon, got fixed somewhere around, certainly by 150 BC. The text itself remained a little bit fluid. Now, don't get alarmed by that, because most of the differences that got introduced into the text were adding in some vowels, essentially. You can think of it as that. So it was really, the spelling was evolving. The text got fixed by around about 100 AD. Now, for the Jewish community, that was very significant because at that point, they viewed the text as sacred and it was sacrosanct, and you can't muddle with the text. And the text consists of just consonants, yet I've just talked of vowels. Well, there are 3 consonants that get used sort of somewhat as vowels, a bit like our letter Y. And the Jewish scribes then considered that text was sacred, and they were meticulous in how they copied that text. And they did so for generation after generation after generation. Now, the oldest complete Hebrew Bible that we have dates from the year 10008. It's called Leningradensis. It's here on the left-hand side. And this is its beautiful carpet page opening. It used to be in Leningrad or St. Petersburg. Sorry, it's still there in the Leningrad Library, public library. I have a facsimile of it here, which is a massive volume. So it's 1,000 years old, complete intact Hebrew Bible. And that forms the basis for the Hebrew texts that are used today in the academic community, the Hebrew texts that are used as a basis for translation. So that's pretty good for a start, that we have something that is 1,000 years old. Then there is another slightly older Bible, the Aleppo Codex from 935, which until the year 1948 was intact. It was in the synagogue in Aleppo, Syria, and then in the chaos following the declaration of the independence of Israel and the troubles that arose in some of the surrounding Arab countries, the synagogue was set on fire and the Aleppo Codex disappeared for about 8 years. And when it reappeared and it was smuggled into Israel, it was missing about a third of it, or a quarter of it. And it's now in the Israel Museum. So those of you who have been to me with Israel the last couple of trips may have seen this in the Shrine of the Book. It would be lovely to have the full thing. But it then is used as can be used as a basis for comparison with this one from 1008. But we're only talking about a couple of generations. Next thing I cover there is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The first scroll was discovered in a cave at Qumran by the Dead Sea in 1947. So many of you are familiar with this story. This is down by the northern end of the Dead Sea, and some shepherd boys threw a pebble into a cave, and they heard a clunk and a breaking of pottery and went to investigate and found these pottery jars with ancient scrolls in them. Subsequently, lots of scrolls were found in a number of different caves in that area, and these go back to 2,000 years ago. And some of them are intact, so most notably, we have an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. And the greatest significance of these is that they showed that the reliability of this manuscript from 1,000 years later is very similar to what we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we can have a lot of confidence in the work of the Jewish scribes who meticulously passed on the manuscript tradition, and from generation to generation, they copied it. And this was a matter of extreme importance for them, such was their view of the sanctity of the text. So the long and the short of it is that we can be very confident that the Hebrew text that we have today is very, very close to the Hebrew text that we had at the time of Jesus. Then there is another set of manuscripts, the Septuagint. So this is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek that was made in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a very large Jewish community back around 250 to 150 BC. And Hebrew ceased to be their mother tongue. And so they prepared a translation of the text in Greek for them. By tradition, it was done by 70 scribes in 70 days. That almost certainly was not true. But because of that 70, it's called the Septuagint. Septuaginta means 70 in Hebrew, in Latin, and it's usually abbreviated as LXX, the Roman numerals for 70. In a few books, there are some marked differences between what the Septuagint has and what the Hebrew has, which shows that back when that was being translated, did they have presumably different Hebrew manuscripts in front of them, but we can't get that. This actually was the Bible of the early church, most of the early church, as it was expanded and became a Greek-speaking church among the Jews of the diaspora. And it most often is what is quoted in the New Testament, is this Greek translation. Now, we're fortunate in having some complete copies of this, dating from the 5th and 6th centuries. Notably Sinaiticus, Vaticanus Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. It was the Bible that the Jews living outside the land used, for whom Greek was their mother tongue rather than Hebrew. Then as the church expanded and much of the New Testament was written in Greek, that's what they quoted was the Greek version of it.
So do they not have copies of the Hebrew text that match the language that we're finding in the Septuagint, so we don't have that?
We do not have the Hebrew originals from 250 BC, no. No, so we don't know what they were looking at. You can back translate and figure out what they might have had. Okay, so how about the New Testament text? The Greek New Testament obviously is written in Greek, but for over a thousand years, the Bible that the Western Church used was Latin, the Vulgate, most of it as translated by Jerome around about the year 400 AD. He was remarkable what he did. In the Western world, the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew was lost. And Latin was the language that was used in all the monasteries, it was used in the church. It was the language of learning once learning flourished again. Knowledge of the Greek originals was lost. It was just the Latin Bible. And along came Erasmus, right at the end of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th century, and we had the Renaissance, the rise of learning, the renewal of learning, the rebirth of learning, and the rise of humanism. And with that came an interest in the ancient Greek and Latin writings, and people began learning Greek again. And Erasmus, one of the foremost humanist scholars of the Renaissance, did a very important thing. He went looking for Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and he gathered those that he could, and he put together a Greek New Testament. Had that printed around the year 1525, And here we had the advantage that the printing press had been developed 50, 60 years before that. And now, instead of having to have scribes meticulously hand-make each copy, you could print multiple copies and disseminate them much more quickly. Publication of this first Greek New Testament for a very long time was a great event, which helped spur on the Reformation. Now, I said the Reformation began in 1517, 500 years ago this year, and then just 8 years after that, we get the Greek New Testament. Now, the Greek manuscripts that he pulled together, were fairly late medieval copies. We now know that they were, being late copies, that they were not the best manuscripts. Well, they were the best manuscripts that he could get. He eventually put together what is called the received text, the Textus Receptus. Received, because this is what had been received down through the generations, down until his day. That was then used as the basis for English translations, which began to multiply at exactly this time. So beginning with Tyndale, well, let me put off talking about the translations for the moment and just leave it with this text. So we've got this received text that became the basis for translation, and eventually will be the text that is used as the basis for the King James. In the 19th century, much earlier manuscripts were discovered, and around about the 1880, two bishops, scholars, Westcott and Hort, put together, they argued that the earlier manuscripts were better, and they put together what we call an eclectic text. It was drawn from looking at all the earliest manuscripts and coming up with a sort of a most probable text, often called the Westcott-Hort text. And that is then the basis for all subsequent translations. Now, notably, they had, by this time, three complete Bibles from the 4th and the 5th centuries. These are Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, which I cover briefly there. So Vaticanus, dating from the first half of the 4th century, and this is the entire Old Testament, so that'd be the Old Testament in Greek translation, and almost all of the New Testament. And this is in the Vatican Library. It's been in the Vatican Library for many, many hundreds of years. It was only about 100 years ago that the Vatican Library began to make it available for study. One of the mysteries is what else is hidden away in the Vatican? plenty of mystique about that.
The Holy Grail.
Yeah, well, yes, and what other things. So, Vaticanus, the earliest complete or near complete Bible that we have, and this it would originally be in a complete Bible. Next one is Sinaiticus, which was found by a German man called Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai. A bit of skullduggery about this. He claimed that he found it in the trash can and that monks were going to burn it. They say that they allowed him to borrow it, but on the assumption that he would return it. He took it away and took it to, I think, to the Crimea and ended up in Russia. Then in the 1930s, the British government bought it and put it in the British Library, where it's considered one of the greatest treasures of the British museum system. This is a very important manuscript from the first half, the middle of the 4th century. This has the entire New Testament and half of the Old Testament. So between these two, you've got the entire Bible in Greek. And then there's Alexandrinus from the early 5th century, which is almost complete. And back in 1627, this was given as a gift by the Patriarch, the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, to King Charles I of England. And then this, too, eventually ended up in the British Library. So you can go to the British Library today and see these both on display. I was last there 5 years ago looking at both of them. Back 10, 15 years ago, they used to be in the British Museum. The British Library used to be housed in the British Museum. Everything got so big that they had to build a new purpose-built British Library. But it's just wonderful to go and look at these 1,500, 1,600-year-old Bibles that we still have.
Have these been scanned and they're available for scholars to study on?
Yes, these are available for scholars. They have been high-resolution digital photographs have been made of all these manuscripts, and they are available to scholars, yes. And then since then, a lot of other fragments of early manuscripts have been found. And that's the basis now for the translations of the New Testament, is looking at all these early versions. So we're no longer, translators no longer look at what Erasmus had his hands on. They look at stuff that's 1,000 years earlier than what Erasmus could get. Now, the earliest piece of manuscript that we have is what's called P52, dates from 125, and this is a fragment of John's Gospel. Scholars generally say John's Gospel is written probably maybe around 90. So here we have something that's only 35 years after it was written. This is in the library, in the John Rylands Library, the University of Manchester in the UK, where it's on display.
And that's not very much.
It's not very much, no. No, but enough of it for them to tell what it is, front and back. The conclusion of this is that for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we don't have the original manuscripts, but we have very early manuscripts. And the texts are actually the Bible is far, far better attested in early manuscripts than any other writing of antiquity. So you'll hear scholars or skeptics casting doubt upon, well, we don't have the original manuscripts. Well, that's true, we don't, but we have very early manuscripts, and we have a multiplicity of early manuscripts. And there is nothing remotely like this of anything else written in antiquity. So we've got far, far better manuscript evidence of the Bible than we do for anything else.
The Iliad, yes. Or Caesar's works in Gaul.
Right. Any of those, any of the Greek philosophers, anything of Homer, anything of Caesar, any of the Roman poets, anything of Aristotle, Plato, you name it. The manuscript evidence for that is far, far, far weaker than what we have for the Bible. The manuscripts are reliable, even if we don't know, even if we don't have our hands on the exact original. Well, let me move on then. I've got a section here on translations. And you've got a separate handout for that. Because most of us can't read in Greek and Hebrew, and even if we could, they're not our mother tongue. So first of all, the question is it even valid to translate the Bible? Now, for Islam, its view is that Muhammad wrote down what he received by dictation in Arabic, the Quran, and you cannot translate the Quran into any other language. If you translate it, it ceases to be the Quran. It is the Quran only in Arabic. So I'm not going to get into the debate about is that a valid claim. I'm just, at this point, saying that a fundamental claim of Islam is that the Quran is the Quran only in Arabic, and translation robs it of being the Quran. So if you're a devout Muslim, you have to learn Islam, Arabic, in order to be able to read the Quran properly. Does that same hold for the Bible? Is it okay to translate the Bible into our mother tongue? Well, first of all, the Old Testament got translated into Greek for the Jewish community in Egypt and then throughout the rest of the Roman world outside of the land of Israel. And for 1,000 years, the Western Church said, no, the Bible is only the Bible in Latin, and you can't have it in the vernacular. You can't have it in your own language. And the Catholic Church would kill people who tried to translate it into the vernacular. The first one who did that for English was Wycliffe. Back in the mid-14th century, he translated from Latin into Middle English and suffered as a result. That's why you have Wycliffe Bible translators took their name from him, because he was the first translator of the whole Bible into English. So, translation, what's involved with translation? We're going from an original into a translation. We're going from a source language into a target language, a source culture into a target culture. You can never get a one-to-one correspondence. There's an Italian proverb, traditore, traditore. A translator is a traitor. He, in some sense, betrays the original because you're working with a different idiom. And this is especially true if you're going from one language family into another language family. Greek and English are both from the Indo-European family of languages, so they behave somewhat the same way. Hebrew is a Semitic language. It's a completely different way for language to work. So when you're going across these language family boundaries, you're, in a sense, betraying more and more of the original. So how do you go from one to the next? And this is what faces all translators. And in our case, we actually have disagreement about what the original text is. This comes into play with the texts that were based upon Erasmus's Greek New Testament versus what is used today. But for the last 140 years in English translation, there actually has generally been agreement. There is agreement on what the original text is, a reconstruction of the text. You're translating it into some other language. Now, it may be English, but which sort of English are you translating into? What reading level are you pitching it at? Is it American English? Is it British English? Is it for a 12th grade reading level? Is it for a 7th grade reading level? Is it English as it was spoken back in the 1950s? Is it English as it is spoken in 2017? These are some of the challenges that face translators in making their choices. So I thought I'd go through just a little bit, because this question inevitably arises in talking about, can we trust the Bible? Well, can I trust my Bible translation? So there are two approaches to how you go from an original language to a target language. One is formal equivalence, where you seek to render the forms and the expressions of the original language and just copy them over into the target language. And the other is functional equivalence, or sometimes called dynamic equivalence. You're trying to render the force of the original. So you're taking the whole sentence, a whole phrase or whole sentence or whole paragraph, and you're trying to make that have the same impact as you think it would have had in the original language to its original hearers. Whereas with the formal equivalence, you're just taking, quote unquote, word for word. Now, you can never have a complete formal equivalence because, I mean, there's the use of idioms, and often we don't exactly translate the idioms. But those are the two basic choices that face people in making how they go about doing a translation. Okay, so I just want to step through a little bit this handout, what some of the translations are. And there's a spectrum between the formal equivalence, the functional equivalence, and then a final one I could put down here, paraphrase, where you are explicitly rewording and adding and expanding and enhancing. So start with the King James. So the King James version was done in 1611. And the reason that it was done was that there was confusion over a lack of an adequate authorized version. So Tyndale, back in the 1520s, did his New Testament from Erasmus's Greek New Testament, translated it. He had to flee into exile from England, and he went over to Belgium, the Low Countries, and then was working on the Old Testament, got about halfway through the Old Testament. He was then betrayed into the hand of the English authorities, taken back to England, where he was then burned at the stake. So he lost his life for daring to try and translate the scriptures into English. Fortunately then, Henry VIII, in his eagerness to be able to divorce his wife, then broke with the Catholic Church and became more open to anything he could do to sort of further the independence of the English Church. And so he then actually authorized work. Miles Coverdale took some of Tyndale's work and he did his own version of the Bible, 1535. Then the Great Bible was done in 1538, sort of pulling together much of the work of Tyndale and some of the work of Coverdale, and that became the first authorized English version. So it was actually authorized by Henry VIII to be placed in every church throughout the land and authorized that people were actually allowed to read the English Bible. It was replaced a generation later by the Bishop's Bible, which again was authorized to be used in churches. Meanwhile, some exiles, religious exiles, had gone to Geneva, where Calvin was, and had worked on translating a Bible, which is called the Geneva Bible, which was heavily influenced by Reformation, Swiss Reformation, and that became very, very popular throughout England. It actually became authorized in Scotland. It was used in the Scottish Reformation. First Bible to introduce verse numbers into it, or the first English Bible to have verse numbers. First Bible not to be printed in Gothic, but in Roman script. So the old Gothic ones would be very difficult for us to read. So a very, very influential Bible. But there was then confusion in the English church as well. All the common people, especially the Puritans, or those advancing of the Puritans, were reading the Geneva Bible. The Bishop's Bible was the one that's supposed to be read in church and so on. So King James I gathered together a team of scholars, and they sort of put together a definitive translation of the Bible, the King James Version. And it was authorized. That's why we call it the Authorized Version. It was authorized for the use in churches throughout the realm. Most of it goes all the way back to Tyndale, back in the 1520s, 1530s. Now, the King James Version is based upon this received text, these Greek manuscripts that Erasmus had. It was the standard Bible for a very long time, for many generations. It was then updated in 1982 as the New King James Version, again with the New Testament based upon this received text. Meanwhile, at the end of the 19th century, with the availability of these new manuscripts, all the Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and all the other early manuscripts that have been found, a revision was done to the King James, but using these early manuscripts, and that was called the Revised Version in the 1880s. And then the American translators on that translation team then did their own American version called the American Standard Version. So they differed from the King James in the New Testament by using much more earlier Greek manuscripts. That was then followed by the Revised Standard Version, which was a revision of the ASV done by the National Council of Churches, and it in turn was replaced by the new Revised Standard Version in 1989, also done by the National Council of Churches. And that then, the new Revised Version, is the standard that's used in the academic community still to this day. Now, the RSV is what I first cut my teeth on when I seriously started studying Scripture. I loved the RSV. I was very happy with it. It came under a fair bit of a flack. The new RSV introduced more gender-neutral language. Some people didn't like this. Conservative evangelicals didn't like this. So the ESV was created, the English Standard Version, to continue in the heritage of the RSV without the political correctness of the new RSV, notably without the gender neutrality. So the ESV and both the new RSV and the ESV in many ways are in this direct lineage all the way from Tyndale down through the King James down to the new RSV and the ESV. They're primarily following the formal equivalence model. Now, there are some issues here. We get the King James only crowd, right? Who's run into people that say the King James is the only English version? Yes. Why do they say this? And they would view that anything after the King James is a bad translation, and that later translations have taken verses out of the Bible, and that this is a conspiracy to, right? Who's heard that argument? Okay, yeah, some of you. Now, it's true that for the New Testament, there are different Greek texts that lie back behind the King James Version versus the more modern translations, because what lies behind the King James Version is this received text that Erasmus put together, drawing on late medieval Greek manuscripts. The more modern translations from the 1880s onwards have all been done with much, much earlier manuscripts, and there is pretty much universal acceptance in the translation in the academic community that they are better texts, that we're getting much, much closer to the original texts. But that doesn't calm the King James-only crowd down, and they tend to get quite worked up over this, and it's a heated matter for them. Another thing is that in Isaiah 14, the King James Version has Lucifer, and that got taken out of later versions. So they will say, well, Lucifer got taken out of the Bible. Well, that's just a different translation was used there in Isaiah. But the King James only crowd persists. There are still plenty of churches in this country where it's King James only. And then the New King James has sort of kept that movement alive. But I think we can have confidence in the newer translations and in the Greek texts that lie behind, whether it be the RSV, the new RSV, the ESV, and what have you.
silly question. Where was the King James Version published, I mean, printed out?
It was done in England under the sponsorship of King James. Being James VI of Scotland became James I of England and printed in finalized in 1611.
Were any of the translations done over in Holland?
So Tyndale did his work in Antwerp, so in the Low Countries. It wasn't split up into Belgium and Holland at that point, in the Low Countries. The Geneva Bible was done in Switzerland because of this religious persecution and people living in exile.
You said the new RSV is where the gender neutrality came in?
Yes. So this issue of gender, might as well tackle it now. So I was going to talk about this anyway. So because this is a major issue in the evaluation of Bible translations. So let's start with the word brother. And the New Testament uses that a great deal in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And when Paul stands up and says brothers, or when he writes a letter to Christians in a church somewhere and he addresses them as brothers, is that gender specific or is that gender neutral? Is he addressing just the man? Now, back in the 1950s, with the New American Standard Version, people in a church culture would read that and most would automatically just assume that includes women as well. By the 1980s, is that true? And especially 2017, if you use that language to a regular community, are they going to understand that as gender-specific or gender-neutral? I mean, we, for a long time, I think, you stand up and address a group of people, you'd say, ladies and gentlemen, men and women, brothers and sisters, you would do so in a way that is gender-inclusive. So that's the primary aim for this gender, trying to make them gender-inclusive, so that you don't use language that has become gendered. Whereas, and we unfortunately, we don't have many gender-inclusive terms. And even something like the ESV, which is trying to avoid this gender movement of the new RSV, will translate the word men, or as in certain cases, as people. Right? So people, you've got a gender-neutral word. You have to go back and figure out when it uses the word, which can be translated as man, in the original, is that used in a gender-specific way or a gender-neutral way or a gender-inclusive way? Rumors go round then, well, they're going to take away the masculine nature of God and take away the male pronouns that are used for God. That's not what the new RSV is doing. It's not what the NIV is doing or any of them. It's simply seeking to use language that in the original was intended to be inclusive, putting it into the language that today would be inclusive. So the NIV will often use brothers and sisters, and often we'll have a footnote in other translations. We'll have a footnote down at the bottom saying, Greek, adelphoi, here meaning inclusive brothers and sisters. But this has been an issue of great concern. So we've covered the ESV. The New American Standard Version came out, the whole Bible in 1971, done by the Lockman Foundation. This, too, is a revision of the ASV, so it went all the way back to 1901. And then it was updated slightly in 1995, and they took out the these and the thous, and they removed many, many of the sentences began with and, which breaks all the rules of grammar you were taught in school. So they took out many of those ands, and just it was very light updating of the language. So it too is in this heritage from the King James down through the RV, the ASV, and then on down now. So we've got the new RSV, the ESV, and the NASB all sort of in that heritage, all following this pattern of formal equivalence. Meanwhile, a number of translations got made that followed the pattern of the functional equivalence of seeking to work with the broader thoughts, the clauses, the phrases, the sentences, and not stay woodenly to the original forms and expressions. Notably there, we start with the NIV. New Testament came out in 1973, the Old Testament 1978. That was just when I was beginning college. I remember that happening clearly, the great fanfare with the publication of the NIV, because this was a major, major new translation with a new translation philosophy, aiming to be more readable and aiming to move beyond just sort of a more wooden translation into this functional dynamic translation. And it immediately became very, very popular. Updated in 1984, and then in the mid-90s, word got out that the Committee of Bible Translation, so it was done with an international team of scholars, large team of scholars for the first version, and then a team of 15 translators that kept meeting every year. They viewed that their translation work wasn't done. And they kept meeting, and by the mid-90s had become really concerned that English language had changed, and they needed to update this. And so word got out that they too were working on the gender language. And back in, I think it was about 1996 or so, James Dobson got word of this, and he got very alarmed. And he's a great translation expert. No, he knows nothing about translation, right? Dobson of Focus on the Family, and he issued a statement basically calling on the International Bible Society, which was the sponsor of the NIV, to immediately terminate this project, that this was bad what they were doing, and then major donors threatened to withdraw their support of the Bible Society, and they called a halt to the translation work. It's very sad. I mean, there were people, dear friends of mine, who were on the translation committee, Bruce Waelke, Gordon Fee. Eventually, the TNIV, because that's what this did then become, today's New International Version, came out first in the UK, and eventually it came out in the US in 2005. But it sort of got blacklisted in the conservative evangelical community, which had by then decided to go over to the ESV. In 2011, Zondervan, the publisher, the US publisher, quietly withdrew the TNIV, also withdrew the NIV 1984, and introduced the NIV 2011, which actually is almost entirely the TNIV. Just don't tell anybody that. And it does use gender, much more gender-inclusive language, and I think is a fine translation. So it's very unfortunate the politics that gets involved with this and the threats of blacklisting, and a lot of scurrilous things get written against some of these translations. Meanwhile, I should say for the ESV, so it's published 2001, minor changes made, a new edition 2006, new edition 2011, then 2016, fewer and fewer changes made each time. And then last year, the ESV Translation Committee declared that that was the permanent text, that they had now reached the definitive, which immediately raised a cry of scorn in the world and said, but English continues to change. You can't say it's the permanent text. The English language is going to continue to change. So within a few weeks, they withdrew that and said, well, it's not going to be the permanent text. We'll keep this alive. Next one down below the NASB and above the NIV is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which was done under the auspices of the Southern Baptist Convention. I like to say this was done for all the wrong reasons, but is a fantastic translation. It's done with an interdenominational team of scholars, even though it's done by the Southern Baptists. And part of it was that the Southern Baptist Convention is massive, and their Sunday school department is a massive publishing enterprise. And they were getting caught up in licensing terms with Zondervan, for which the NIV is a huge moneymaker. And they wanted a translation that they would have control over the licensing rights. So here, commerce gets into this, and they did it so they would have that control. I think it's a wonderful translation. It's just been updated, and they've dropped the name Holman as it's the Christian Standard Bible. I don't use it for teaching just because hardly anybody has a Holman or a CSB. Over the next page, there's a Common English Bible, came out with some more mainstream churches, put that one together, pitching it explicitly at the reading level of USA Today. Now, here's another problem that we have with Bible translations is actually, unfortunately, the literacy level of the country is declining. So not only are the words changing their meaning, but we've got this general decline of literacy. If your goal is to put it into a language that people can actually understand, and you've got this problem that now people their ability to parse grammatically complex sentences is rapidly declining. It's a moving target. There are three main Catholic translations, the Jerusalem Bible, New Jerusalem Bible, and New American Bible. Then a couple of Jewish translations, the Jewish put out by the Jewish Publication Society, obviously just for the Hebrew Bible. The Shocken Bible is an attempt to try and maintain all the idioms of the Hebrew original. You're unlikely to run across those. New English Bible, revised as the Revised English Bible, was done by the mainline churches in the UK at a fairly high... It's beautiful from a literary point of view. It would be above the literacy level of many people today, unfortunately, though. But it is a beautiful, beautiful language it's put into. Good News Bible, or sometimes called Today's English Version. Many of you, if you're old enough, will have had this as when you were young, with the beautiful diagrams by Annie Valoton, the line drawings. The attempt to there make it readable at a low literacy level, simple. And then J.B. Phillips did just a New Testament, just a single man doing a something is ranging very much along the realm of the functional equivalents. Then we have the Living Bible, which was a paraphrase, explicitly a paraphrase, by Ken Taylor. He had started by writing Bible stories for his kids. Those Bible stories got published. Again, if you're old enough, who had Ken Taylor's book of Bible stories as a kid? A few, yes. And then he did the whole Bible. And that was an amazing achievement of what he could do. People loved it or hated it, came in for a lot of criticism, saying it's not a valid translation. Well, he was explicit that it's a paraphrase. And then that was done, updated into the New Living Translation, which they did get together a team of translators, Bible scholars, and did this paraphrase expanded, but at a good academic level. Yes?
There's a quote by Phillips regarding the burden on the translator from one to the other. And he said it was like, if I'm correct, he said it was like trying to rewire a house while the mains were still on. So the Holy Spirit evidently is very present in this enterprise.
Yeah. Almost all these cases, the translators are godly men. They're skilled in the use of language. They're wanting to provide something for the community of faith. They're godly men. And yes, feel like guided by the Spirit. And then we come to the message. What about the message? This, too, has come in for a lot of criticism. Yes?
Can you click on the paraphrase? Are they to leave the old translated script and then paraphrase it? So, like, do it to paraphrase it? Or are they taking the original
back? Ken Taylor, I'm pretty sure he was taking English. He was working from English and sort of expanding it and retelling it a bit. Not from Greek and Hebrew. Unlike this one, the message, done by Eugene Peterson, this has come in for a lot of criticism. What he did, he took this the functional equivalents to a greater extent, and he felt, as in his 30 years of pastoring a small church, that the Bible was just not hitting people the way that the first century texts would hit the original churches. So he's a good academic scholar, very capable, very competent in Greek and Hebrew. He then started with the book of Galatians, and he translated Galatians and put it into very punchy language, and his goal being that it would have the same impact on his Bible study at his church as he felt Paul's letter of Galatians. And Galatians has a lot of punch to it that it would have. And that then got published in his book, Traveling Light, which this summer we're going to be preaching Galatians, so we actually hope a number of you will, maybe some of you, the women have been going through Galatians, so maybe some of you were using Traveling Light, but that's where the message began, was in his book on Galatians. And then that had such an impact, he then was asked to continue it, and by 1992, I think it was, came out with the New Testament, and then was asked to continue and finally do the Old Testament. And again, it's amazing that one man was able to do that, working from Greek and Hebrew. Enormous amount of effort it went into it. And he's a wordsmith. It's wonderfully done. Many people say it's a paraphrase. He claims, no, it's a translation. It fits his goal. Yes, it's towards the more extreme end of the functional equivalents. But the aim is that it impact people the same, carry the same impact as the original text would have. Yeah, I think we here would say it's not worth using as your primary translation, but it's great to look at, really great to look at, alongside one that's sort of more towards the center of either an NIV or an ESV.
You put message way out on the right end of paraphrase.
Yeah, if I were to redo that diagram now, I did that diagram a very long time ago. I would move
it back in the middle.
I would put it towards the left-hand end of dynamic equivalence, yes.
Right-hand end?
The right-hand end of dynamic equivalence, yes, right-hand end.
What's a Catholic Bible? There's the three you mentioned in the middle, you call them Catholic translations.
Well, they're done by Catholic scholars for the Catholic community.
How would they, can you give an example of how they might differ from...
Well, practically, I think in the actual text, they're working off of the same text. It's just that's what the Catholics, rather than... Even though the RSV and the new RSV done by the National Council of Churches, of which the Catholics participate, Catholics have just used their own translations. Now, the original one, the Jerusalem Bible, is a Catholic translation based on La Bible de Jerusalem, which in turn... If I'm right, is based upon the Vulgate, but then the others, New American Bible, is based upon the original texts. That's mainly there for the sake of completeness. It doesn't concern us. So what's the point of talking about translations? Now, we as a church, we don't have an approved translation. Historically, PBC in its early days, almost everybody had a new NASB, and they wanted the sort of the literalness. That's a difficult term to use. What actually is literal? NASB is not the most readable of translations. Plus, it's back in the 1950s and 60s, the language of it. For a long time, I used the NIV. For a while, I would preach out of the NIV and teach out of the ESV. And the ESV came along. We've sort of ended up primarily preaching out of the ESV. That's not a conscious sort of mandated decision that this is our approved English version. We don't have an approved version. What I encourage people to do and intern classes that I teach is look across a breadth of versions. So all these main versions, whether it be the new RSV, the ESV, the Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, we can have confidence in them as translations. So don't get worked up about all the scurrilous stuff that is written out on the internet about.
Are there any versions of the Bible in which we should not have anything?
Not of the mainline versions. Not of the mainline versions. So some of the sects have their own ones, but yeah.
The difference is the original Greek from the modern Greek, and has the understanding of the original text used over all these translations.
Good question. How similar is, first of all, are the ancient languages to the modern languages? Language gets simpler and simpler over time. This goes against evolution. You would expect language gets more and more complicated over time, but the earlier languages are grammatically much more complex. And we see this happening in English. English is not getting more complex. English is getting simpler. Who understands how to use a subjunctive? So modern Greek is much simpler than New Testament Greek, which in turn is simpler than classical Greek. Modern Hebrew is simpler than biblical Hebrew. Secondly, New Testament Greek is not a living language. You've got to go back and use scholarship and look back at ancient documents to try and build up a picture of words, how they had meaning back 2,000 years ago. And that's an ongoing field of research. So the knowledge of how the language was functioning in the original continues to develop, even if the actual text is essentially fixed. We're satisfied we've got a decent text, but the understanding of words is a continued field of study, which again is why there'll be a need for ongoing translations.
I'm going to say something about the little footnote to say, well, some manuscripts use this verse or other manuscripts have some of the reading.
So we get these marginal notes that say some manuscripts read this, other manuscripts read that. The translations differ a great deal in how copious their footnotes are. I think some of them, their footnotes are actually too copious. The scholars who draw up the critical text, that is the critical Greek texts, make a put together what they think is their best reconstruction of the early text. We'll look at all the different manuscripts, and will then try and make a value judgment upon what they think the validity is of those. If there's enough uncertainty, some of the translators will then indicate that with these marginal notes. Now, they are certainly in there. They generally don't affect any points of doctrine or major understanding of what the documents are about. But there are these variant readings across the manuscripts. And again, this goes back to the fact that we don't have the original readings. Well, let me quickly, I really would like to try and finish up here. I'll just put this diagram up. I'll have to explain it a little bit. How do you choose where you want to fall on this line of doing a translation? Here on this x-axis, we've got literal from dynamic or functional through to formal, and then on the vertical axis, how readable a translation is, whether it's easy to read, hard to read. Now, this is drawn up by the translators of the CSB or the Holman. So they're putting their translation in the sweet spot, right? So they've got it perfect. And in fact, they said they've got the optimal blend, right? And then this is part of their advertising, which means they're going to put everybody else, almost everybody else, somewhat off the axis here. But this is something you have to do before you even start translating. They have to decide what their philosophy is, who they're aiming for, what their level of readability is, and what their level of literal or woodenness is. And most will try and get somewhere around here. NLT is explicitly well towards the functional end of it, while maintaining a good readability. The next section is the authority of the Bible. We've got just a few minutes here. So when we say that the original writings of both Old and New Testaments were inspired by God by means of the Holy Spirit who chose the words employed, these writings were without error and are of supreme and final authority in the lives of believers in any age. First of all, we believe in inspiration, that the qualification for canonicity, so that's being included in the canon of being scripture, is a recognition by the community of faith that a book is God's word inspired by him. So last week I went through that, how we ended up, the community of faith ended up concluding which books are. And this idea of inspiration comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. So God lies behind all of this work. Now, as part of that, then there's this idea of verbal or plenary inspiration, that the full inspiration of every word of scripture, not just that God inspired the authors who then wrote down human words, so that it's not just sort of the book as a whole is inspired, but down to every word of it is inspired. Now, ultimately, there's a mystery going on here as to, you could take the view of the Muslims with the Quran is that God just dictated the word and there's no role of the human author other than just writing down what he hears by dictation. Or do you take the view that God moved through the Apostle Paul and inspired him so that he then, as moved by the Holy Spirit, but using the language of his culture and of his day, wrote down the words of Scripture. Somehow, God through his Spirit and the human author were involved in writing down the documents so that though it is inspired by God and God is behind it, and what we have is what God intended for us to have. So that's a bit about inspiration. Infallibility. We affirm that Scripture is fully trustworthy, and then inerrancy, that Scripture is without error in any respect, including history, science, geography, etc., and that's affirmed by the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Now, here we have a problem of how do we read Scripture? If we say it's without error, including things like science, are there bits of Scripture that are actually trying to be a science text? So this really comes to light with Genesis 1. But also, it comes to light with the end with the book of Revelation. How does one, you accept that those are the words of God, but then people differ on how they understand what those sections of Scripture are even about. And there we're moving beyond a doctrine of Scripture to now how we interpret Scripture. But that's far too big a topic to get into for this point. Is Scripture the sole authority? Well, the Catholic Church says that Scripture is the authority as officially interpreted by the Church, as the magisterium. The magister is the teacher. So the Church, in its official capacity, declares what is the official understanding of Scripture. The Protestant church, the Reformers, returned, they said, ad fontem, back to the sources, which is back to Scripture itself, and they returned to Scripture alone, sola scriptura. And technically, the confessions are human approximations to divine Scripture, and therefore are secondary, and it's Scripture that is primary. Then I've got a section here on tradition. Tradition is what is received from the previous generation and passed on to the next generation. You receive from the previous generation, and then you guard it, and you pass it on to the next generation. And so Paul writes in a number of places, alludes to this language, from 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread." And then 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," and on and on. Now he's claiming here that he received it not from the previous generation, but directly from the Lord, and is passing it on to the next generation. Now, there are different views about tradition and the interaction of tradition and Scripture. The Orthodox Church claims its view of tradition is that this passing on to the next generation carried on for several centuries, and it reached its terminus, its end, in the 4th and the 5th centuries with the Church Fathers, especially the Cappadocian Fathers and John Chrysostom, and some of the people who were involved with the first 4 ecumenical councils. And at that point, tradition was fully flowered, and the Orthodox Church then keeps that tradition. Their liturgy in any Orthodox churches is typically a liturgy from 1600 years ago, often the liturgy of John Chrysostom, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople, around 400. The Catholic Church views that tradition continues to move on, and it can be added to, that we can get new things added into the tradition by papal decree. So things like the idea of papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the bodily Assumption of Mary. Her bodily body went up undecayed to heaven. So for them, tradition is a growing body, but it can only be added to by the Pope. And then in the Protestant Church, the Reformers, Reformation got rid of all the notion of tradition, went straight back to Scripture, but Protestant churches have actually been very good at coming up with lots of new little traditions that get passed on, received from the previous generation, jealously guarded, and passed on to the next generation. Lots of little traditions.
Orthodox and Catholic, is this word tradition a technical term? It means another parallel body of teaching that's written down, here are our traditions, or is it not quite that formalized?
For the Orthodox Church, it's based on Scripture. It is the understanding of Scripture and the understanding of the Church and the understanding of the Trinity and the understanding of liturgy, of what's involved in the encounter between humanity, between Christians and God, that is going on in a service. All of that that developed in the post-biblical age and came to its full formation in the 4th and the 5th centuries.
Part of the creeds and not a single document, it's a bunch of other teachings that are...
The creeds are very important for them, especially the Nicene Creed, and then the writings of what they call the 4 doctors of the church for them, and the liturgy that slowly grew over time and was fully developed by John Chrysostom in particular. The Catholic Church, for them, they have Scripture, but the Scripture for them was the Latin Vulgate as passed on, and then the official church understanding of that Scripture, which is the tradition. With these dogma, points of dogma, new dogma added in by papal decree. So do we throw tradition out? Well, I would argue what this tradition is that's being talked about here with what Paul is saying is the apostolic tradition that then is what gets written down in Scripture. And then what we pass on is the apostolic tradition as encapsulated in Scripture in the epistles. So that's where the Scriptures and the apostolic tradition get tied together, because that's what's the New Testament is. John Wesley argued that... Yes, Dan.
The problem with that, you're saying that Galatians is apostolic tradition, not scripture. Is that what you're saying?
I'm arguing that it's both. When Paul says here, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. What he received from the Lord, he then went to Corinth, and he instructed the church in Corinth about these things, and also he had written an earlier letter to Corinth. And this is what in the churches, so the early churches, every week, they would get up, they would teach. What were they teaching? They were proclaiming the apostolic teaching, which is what the apostles had passed on to them. And the early apostles were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. That then got written down. So it got written down either as the letters that Paul is writing to these various churches, most of whom he has earlier visited and taught in, and it's then the Gospels that got written down. And I would argue the Gospels got written down as the eyewitnesses were dying, and there was a need to commit that work to writing. So the apostolic teaching is what then got written down as the New Testament. It has the full authority of Scripture. No.
But there's a difference between Paul saying this is how you should teach in the church as opposed to the direct inspiration.
Well, we would argue that that apostolic teaching got written down under the inspiration of the Spirit. And this then is part of what lies behind what books were not included in the canon, because we get other documents that were done in the late first century, like the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, and they were not included in the canon because they were recognized they were not by the first generation of the apostles. So it's the fact that you have this apostolic teaching of those who were eyewitnesses of the Lord. So part of it is then saying, actually, tradition is a good thing, originally, certainly in this sense. What I received, I delivered to you. That's the language of tradition. Tradition simply means traditio, that which is handed over. So Paul, as a servant of the Lord, receives this deposit from Jesus, hands it over to the churches, and then as part of involved in that handing over process, he then writes it down, writes these letters to the various churches. And that becomes scripture. That becomes what we then accept as authoritative scripture. But we wouldn't call Augustine an eyewitness. He's not an eyewitness. He's not an apostle.
Authority. But we would give it weight.
Absolutely. We would give it weight.
Sure.
Sure.
And that's not what we mean by tradition.
There are different levels of tradition. So what I'm saying, the tradition that what forms the New Testament, what we affirm in the New Testament is, and why the New Testament is important, why we consider it scripture, is this is what is written down by the first generation, those who are the eyewitnesses, or drawing on eyewitness testimony, and taking what was being taught and proclaimed in that first generation of the church and writing that down. That is tradition because, as Paul's going around and teaching in these churches, he is proclaiming to them the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this most clearly coming out in what he writes to 1 and 2 Timothy, where he's using this language of tradition. What you have received from me, entrust to faithful men so that they may be able to teach others. So we've got four generations involved there. And that's the language of tradition. How do we have that faithful teaching? We have it in the form of his two letters to Timothy, as well as another thing. So that's the apostolic teaching written down, and it is scripture, and it's scripture that then we pass on, we study, we pass on to the next generation. There's then plenty of these other traditions which, for the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church would elevate to a capital T. The Catholic Church would elevate some of its stuff to a capital T. For us, where tradition equals scripture, tradition with a capital T, for us, and this is what generally Protestants would affirm, is that is scripture. And then there's plenty of stuff with a small t, which we would say could include the teachings of the church fathers and all that.
So the original eyewitness accounts then count more than the interpretations of the fathers which followed later?
Yes.
Or, to use the big word, eisegetic rather than exegetic?
Well, they are theologically working with and trying to come up with theological formulations which are true to Scripture. But what we then affirm as a Protestant church, as an evangelical church, is that our standard is Scripture.
I'm saying that there are certain heresies that were later on developed by the later fathers, well, some of them, the bishops and of the church, that they were heretical in certain nature, and they were adopted into practice by the church itself and became pretty much doctrinal after that. For example, the veneration of Mary was done because interpretation of the nature of Christ was seen as deity too far removed from human beings, so they had to have something to relate to. So they got Mary to interact with him and refer her to the message to Christ.
Well, right. So to take the example, Mary, there were multiple reasons why Mary ended up venerating, and a whole system of theology got built up upon that.
Right.
Which, if I was doing a class in early church history, one could look at. That becomes important for both the Eastern Church and for the Catholic Church, but that's not in Scripture.
Right. So therefore, I guess that's what the Protestants may think, that the Gospels plus the apostolic writings, eyewitness writings, would be the ones they would want to follow.
Yeah, right. So that's what I'm saying. That's what the Protestant Church went back. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation, ad fontem, back to the source. What is the source? The source is the Scriptures. And sola scriptura, that is the authority that we follow. And we take the biblical text as being authoritative. Let me just very, very quickly finish with this, the attitudes to Scripture, and then wrap up here and end with this. Waltke classifies five attitudes to Scripture. I heard him talk about this 20-plus years ago. I found it very helpful. He then wrote it up into his Old Testament theology. So liberal theologians stand above the Bible. As heirs of the Enlightenment, they put reason above revelation and read with skepticism, and their confidence is in human reason. Neo-Orthodox theologians stand before the Bible. As they proclaim the biblical witness to Jesus Christ, this becomes the word of God to those who hear. So here the confidence is in your response to what you hear or read of the Bible. Traditionalists place traditions and confessions alongside the Bible. Both Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. The Church is the authoritative custodian and interpreter of God's Word and the guardian of tradition. Protestant Church also have confessions and many traditions which often are treated with at least as much deference as Scripture, even if this is usually denied. And here the confidence is in the confession. Fundamentalists stand on the Bible, usually convinced of its plain truth, and their confidence is in my understanding. And evangelicals stand under the Bible, submitting themselves to the Bible's unique authority, and their confidence is in the text. We're a Bible church, Peninsula Bible Church. We still have the word Bible. We're not on the peninsula, but we are still a Bible church, and it's our authority. It's what we as a church and what the leadership of the church is committed to is the study of Scripture and go where the text goes. And that's our confidence is in the text of Scripture. And what we want as a church to cultivate is that sort of an environment. Cultivate an environment where everybody immerses themselves in the text of Scripture, studies the Scripture, and we have confidence in following the Bible and placing ourselves under the Bible. And I think we've been able to maintain that for the 65 years of the heritage of PBC in Palo Alto and here in Cupertino. So that's what we as a church are then committed to. So the statement about the Bible comes first in the doctrinal statement, and it has, the Bible says, everything that God intended to say to mankind regarding redemption. What we have is what God intended to say. And I have confidence in Scripture. So that's what I spend my time doing, is studying Scripture and teaching others how to study Scripture and what is in Scripture. And my commitment is to go where Scripture goes and place myself under Scripture. Okay, that was a bit of a rush. We could have obviously spent a lot more time on that. I do want to move on next week and start in on the next statement, which is about the Trinity. Talking about, first of all, the Trinity in general and about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I sort of tentatively allocated 2 weeks to that. Well, let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the scriptures that you've given us. That for the Old Testament that you gave to Israel, giving it its story, and then for the New Testament, for the Gospels that we have, this testimony of the eyewitnesses to the events around the Lord Jesus, and then the letters by the apostles in which they were writing these apostolic letters of advice and counsel and instruction to the churches, which then got written, is being preserved for us as our scriptures. Thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself. You wanted your people to have your word. And thank you for all the faithful translators you've raised up over the years who early on, even at risk to their own lives, who sought to put the languages in the scriptures into language that we could understand. Father, I pray that you keep us faithful to the scriptures. I pray for us as a church, you keep us faithful, that we may indeed be continue to be a Bible church where it's not that we worship the Bible, but that we view it as authoritative, as being your gift to us that we can study. So give us a love for the scriptures and form us through our study of the scriptures to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.